If you will turn in your Bible to Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. We're going to read that today. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
If we ever see a police come in and arrest Heather, we know she's just trying to be a good neighbor, all right? So, title of today's teaching is A Vision of Rebuilding for Exiles. There's one reason and one reason only to go to Disney World, okay? And that is this area called the World Showcase. It's an area where you can walk through various countries, like they have kind of built the thing where it's like you're there. So it's like they were probably thinking to themselves, if you've been at Disney World for any amount of time and you're normal, you're going to wish you were in another country real fast. So you can just walk through here and feel like you're somewhere else. So it's just like you're in Norway if it was 99 degrees with 150% humidity and everyone wore jean shorts. That's exactly what Norway would be like, and it's like you're in a different world. They play their music, they have their architecture, they have their food, they have all of those things. Anna and Elsa are even there because they would be from Norway as well. And it's like you're in another country. That seems to be a little bit of the vision that Jesus is presenting at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. That there would be these spaces right in the middle of the world where you encounter somewhat of what it would be like to live in the kingdom of heaven right now. How light it would be, how distinct it would be. That his plan for the world experiencing the kingdom is that you would become something like a nation of people, exiles, to where you can get a taste of heaven, hear the sounds of heaven, know what it's like to be loved in heaven. That's his vision for his people, that you are building something. And I said this a couple of weeks ago, and it is such a important thing for us to realize. The future belongs to the builders. It belongs to people who have the courage to roll up their sleeves in the day where everything is about tearing down and tearing down your neighbor, tearing down every institution, tearing down, and then met with the same resistant energy of maintain. The future belongs to people who have the courage to build something. So what is it, though, that we exactly are building? First off, it's you realizing that you are a builder. Yes, you. One of the most stunning things I realized early in knowing Christ was that for some strange reason, he calls people like me to be a builder. So yes, you are a part of God's plan for the world. And beyond the world, that's too big. Let's start with this. You are God's plan for the street you live on. You are God's plan for where you work. You are part of God's plan. You are not what the world says you are. You are not your mistakes. You're not your failures. You're not your GPA. You're not what college you didn't go to. You're not those things. You're not the guy in jean shorts at the World Showcase in North. You're not just those guys. You're more than that. And like, it drives me crazy when you think the only reason you're here is just because of what some man or woman said. Because they couldn't possibly know you the way God knows you. And he says, listen, all who are weak, weary, and heavy laden. That's the way the start of the Sermon on the Mount. Come to me, all who are poor in spirit. Come to me who are forgotten. And guess what? Pep rally, you're part of my plan for this. You are what we're building. So the main point today is God desires to build a people that become a place. Now, it is a key order of words. God does not desire to build a place for people. God desires to build a people that become a place that, if you want to know the joy of heaven, should someone be able to find you and experience it. This is the vision of Jesus. The vision of Jesus is the world will know my love when they run into you wherever they go. Not the world will know my love if we get carefully curated Sunday services. The idea and vision is that you are the place. You are the world showcase, the random country that someone can be walking through in the heat of a long day called walking around this life. You are the vision that God has for where you are. And I know you don't know me. I don't know enough. The vision was salt and light. You are a part of that. Every year around this time, the church I grew up in would dedicate all of its ever-loving resources to building a set for this play of Scrooge. Scrooge takes place in, London, I believe it takes place. And on the stage, they would set it up to look like London, all right? And then people would come. We would do it five nights in a row. And then you would be exhausted, but you would be told it was worth it. And I'm 37, and I'm not sure it felt worth it still. But I'm not dead yet, so maybe that will change. So the stage looked like London. The vision that God has for his church is not proper presentation to where this is what it would look like if we did love you like Christ. And come on Sundays, and we'll show you the play. No, it's I want them to have the real thing. It's not about carefully curated worship sets where the person wears the perfect trucker hat, right, with the perfect off-white outfit while they're singing the perfect song and they say, this is what it would look like if we were truly worshiping in spirit and truth. The vision is people purely worshiping in spirit and truth. It's not about carefully curated Sunday school classes to where everyone says and has the answers as to what it would look like if everyone knew the right answers to all of the theological questions. It's about people who burn for God's word, and that's just who they are. It's a vision for a church where the greeters are actually full of joy and haven't just been coached up on how to make you feel welcome. They just need to be told where to stand because the welcome of the Father of the gospel comes oozing out of every conversation they have. That's his vision. A people that are so profound that they become a place. So the outline today in our text is, since that's who we are, our value, our role, and our structure. Our value. The first you are in this text is you are the salt of the earth. Salt was of incredible value in ancient Jewish life. Life legitimately, as they knew it, was not possible without it. So in verse 13, when it says, you are the salt of the earth, this is what Jesus is saying. If you're his follower, you hold essential value to the world. The people of God hold essential value. Remember during COVID where you had essential workers and they had to go to work? You are an essential worker on planet Earth right now. There should be a sense when you walk into work, they say, oh, thank God you're here. And not just because you do an unreasonably large workload, but because there's something uniquely wonderful about you being there. You are a stabilizing agent. Something is different about you. You hold essential value. And what is the value that you should hold? The value of salt in their day was they would put salt on food so that it would not go bad. Salt fights bacteria. Why are you here? And what is the value of you wherever you are, in the home you're in, the street you live on, the gym you work out at, the car wash you go to? What is your value? God's people fight bacteria trying to decay the world. So a quick little entry-level understanding of salt. Salt dehydrates things. So what happens with salt is salt begins to dehydrate the bacteria that decay the food. So the vision that Jesus has for you and the vision that Jesus has for me is that when gossip starts around you, your very presence begins to dehydrate the animosity and angst because you don't play that. That when you walk in, the decay of the sexual norms of our day stop because of how you have chosen to live your life. The decay of what it means to be a hard worker in rest stops at you. That you drain the life out of the decay, further giving life to others. That's his vision. Now, there's a sense, though, that aren't we the minority? No one really cares what we think. We're the wandering exiles in the shadows of empires is how it feels. And I will say to this church, we have to put to death this ridiculous small church mentality where we define ourselves by what we don't have as opposed to defining ourselves by whose we are. Notice in the text, it does not matter how small the exiles are. They are of the earth and of the world, which means you can't run and hide from this moment. You can't run and hide. One of my favorite movies growing up, there's a character that I think embodies the posture of most Southern Christians right now. What a fantastic movie Little Giants was. Here he is right there. That's what we're like, oh gosh, I've got to get out in this scary world where everyone is going to hate me, so I better wrap myself and insulate myself because it's a dangerous game. And living is a dangerous game. And I'm telling you, this is not the posture that Christians can have in this day, and this is what drives me crazy, is you are the dangerous one. That's the thing that the enemy doesn't want you to see, is that you're the one that actually could be the problem. You're the one that pushes back darkness, that there may not be hundreds of you, but you are in the Christ in you, so faithful to the ways of Christ, you're the one that makes darkness nervous. But this ridiculous little vision of let's safely live our Christian, stop playing small, man. You have giftings. The Spirit of God lives in you. The wisdom of God amongst the mind of Christ, amongst the body of Christ. Man, we've got to get our spine back and recognize that, like, we have the words of God. We're not piddling some small little message on the side that you are the problem, meaning towards darkness. Like, you're the one that the world is worried, will they one day faithfully live this out? Like, that's the fear, is that you'll faithfully live this out. That's the concern. So how do we fight back the darkness? How do we fight the bacteria? That's what the value's all about. So this salt that was used for primary purposes was preservation and taste. The context of this passage, if you read this, it says, but if salt has lost its taste. So this text is not just about the preservation. It's much more about the taste. So the word that Jesus would go on to use that would more embody what we're talking about with the taste is your witness. So put another way, how distinct of a taste did the believers have in the surrounding world? So Jesus is saying that you will have a distinct nature that sets you apart from other people. There's something different about you. The word that they would use is witness. Historian Michael Green, in talking about the spread of the early church, said this, 80% or more of the evangelism in the early church was done by ordinary Christians just explaining their life to their friends and family. It wasn't done because they brought in Billy Graham. It wasn't done because they did a big outreach at Easter with helicopters. It wasn't done because of that. It wasn't done because of crafty marketing. It was because people living in such a strange way that people would just say, why? Why do you treat your wife that way? Why are you so kind to her? Why do you adopt the kids that we in the empire are throwing out? Why? Why do you take a day to enjoy the Lord while we're all working? In our day, we don't believe revival will come by patient acquisition of virtue lived together. We believe it'll be celebrities. I was at a coffee shop the other week, and I heard a guy bragging. He was like, yeah, man, our church is doing great things. Morgan Wallen goes to our church. Because that's what we think, is that's how we'll reach the nations. And I'm sure he helps putting the chairs up after service each week. That was a pop culture joke. Maybe you got it, maybe you didn't. That's okay. It was a good one. But this is what we believe. We believe that if we get the right person, if the right athlete puts John 3:16 on his eye black, the world will come to know Christ. We believe these things. They're ridiculous as they may be. This is what we believe will do it. If we can figure out the perfect app, get the right algorithm. But the early believers knew it was their witness. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. Your life should be strange and beautiful. So the value of God's people is the distinct way of life that we live. So what is the value? The distinct way of life that we live. How often has someone said, why? Why do you choose forgiveness? Why are you so joyful? Why are you so committed to that? Why in the world would you give that? Why? Now, it's not as easy as just being distinct, like morally. There's a lot of people who agree with many Christian morals. The categories that I see in reading of church history was that they had first distinct schedules. Their schedules were very distinct. They were ordered not around the busyness of the day. They were ordered around the way of Christ. Fixed prayer, time in the synagogue, their lives were remarkably distinct. I'm telling you, more people will follow away because of a lack of a distinct schedule than many of the... Listen, if the Lord of your schedule is your T-ball coach, you're in jeopardy. If the Lord of your schedule is your boss, you're in jeopardy. They had distinct schedules. It was the way they were going to live. Secondly, they had distinct purity. They didn't just say, don't sleep with another person. They believed this crazy idea that even if you had lust in your heart, that you should do something with that. It wasn't just about not murdering the guy that you don't like. It was also about loving them. They had a distinct value of people. The people who experienced the benefit of the most were women and children. The church, you can trace, one historian says you can trace the spread of the early church with the spread of women's rights in the ancient world. They had a distinct value of all people. And most importantly, they had distinct message that there was one way to salvation. And his name was Jesus. That all were sinners. And that apart from faith in Jesus, you would suffer eternal punishment. Their distinct message was the gospel. And they believed it so down to their core that they were willing to die to preach that message. And in light of that, they had a distinct power. Now, I grew up charismatic. And this was what they said was what set the church apart, was distinct power. So let's go chase the distinct power every day of our life. But if you read the scriptures, the distinct power came because they disciplined their lives to distinct schedules, distinct purity, distinct people, value of people, and a distinct message. And the Holy Spirit said, there's my people, I'll hang out with them. This is what marked the early church: slow, boring, hidden faithfulness. Now, the word witness in the original language is martus, which is where we get our word martyr. And this is the difficulty of a distinct life. Because you may lose the opportunity at a promotion to be distinct. I don't believe any of us are in jeopardy of losing our life to follow Jesus. But you may be in jeopardy of losing your social media platform. You may be in jeopardy of losing a job. You may be in jeopardy of losing a friendship. But to be a witness is to count the cost. Now, for inspiration on what that distinction can look like, there's an artist, his name is Makoto Fujimura, and he's a Christian artist in New York, and all of his paintings are meant to teach scripture. He advocates not for culture wars where we're yelling at one another, which works really well on Facebook. I see a lot of people coming to Christ as they're yelled at on Facebook. And I really think the moral tide is turning as we're doing that. But if it's not working as well, he advocates for what he calls not culture wars, but culture care. And it's characterized by commitment to grace, beauty, and creativity, not apathy, disdain, and pulsating anger. It's the difference between an open hand and a clenched fist. So these paintings that he painted of the Gospels, the first one is called The Tears of Jesus. The second one, you need to look these up online. They're much more stunning when you can see the details. It's about Matthew. The second blue one is called Consider the Lilies. This third one is called Liquid Fire. It's about Mark and about how sanctification burns like fire, but it leaves incredible beauty when it's done. This fourth one here is about the prodigal son and about the conflict of you see such goodness in the gold and the darkness colliding in the chaos of what is grace. And then finally, the book of John, that the light invades the darkness, the glimmer of gold. So these pictures are pointing. They're distinct. They make you stop. And in a day where we choose culture wars, we've got to remember that people come to change by what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. And we can't fall into the trap of just saying, this is what's good, and this is what's true, without living lives that are stunning in their beauty to make you stop and reveal hidden truths. Philosopher Matthew Crawford says, only beautiful things lead us out to join the world beyond our heads. Meaning, if we will live a life worth noticing, people will finally put their cell phones down to long enough to say, why? This is salt. Your public life should be the most compelling evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. Wow. Now, the last 30 or 40 years would say this is not true. The goal is to be the same, not distinct. So we have to ask ourselves the question, can the church be valuable and attractional? I would remind you of the invitation of Matthew 11:28. Jesus did not say, come to me, the way is attractive, you'll love it. He said the way is necessary. We live in a day where the idea of being seeker-friendly, it's can we water down the gospel, can we water down the way of Jesus to reach more people? The church cannot be both valuable and under that definition of attractional. We in a post-Christian Christianity have to learn how to be not seeker-friendly but finder-friendly, offering those who come to us a new and different way of life. So if you know someone who's far from the faith, let me petition you for this. Fidelity is greater than relevance. Fidelity to the scriptures, not relevance to the person. Fidelity is relevance. The way of Jesus is relevant to what they're going through. It doesn't have to be dressed up with a Taylor Swift cover song. The way of Jesus is relevant. Because the way of Jesus is the way of life for people in the Middle East and for Middle America. The way of Jesus and the gospel is relevant because sinners need saving in Africa and they need saving in Middle Tennessee. It is relevant. So fidelity is greater than relevance. And if we miss this, we can get into what the warning is. What if the salt has no flavor? You throw it out. The phrase trodden underfoot means scorned. So in a negative world, which is what we live, if you weren't with us in the first week, a negative world is the idea that people are anti-Christian in our day. A world that is a church that is attractional but not valuable will become irrelevant to the decay of the culture and disregarded by the culture. A relevant church will be cast to the side. Because it's not stopping the decay. Because the same sexual decay that's impacting the world is impacting its people in the church. The same intellectual anger that's excused in the world, if it's in the church, becomes an invaluable group. And it will be disregarded. And I think we can all see that happening in our day. I don't think people are like, hey, we got a really tough question. Let's go to the body of Christ for answers. Stop looking down on what we have. What we have is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, historians say there's two reasons that Jesus could have been referencing on why the salt loses its flavor. The first one was it was never salt to begin with. They had another mineral called gypsum, and when it was ground up, this is a gypsum rock, but when this was ground up, it looked a lot like salt. So it was just an imposter salt to begin with. The second reason was the Arab bakers would put salt blocks on the bottom of their furnace when they would bake. And after the fire had been after the salt had been exposed to the fire for so long, it lost its flavor. So is this pointing to the idea that the longer and longer that you're tempted, the longer and longer you're in the fire, you lost the saltiness? These are two ideas of what it could be. But the question remains, in our day, the body of Christ certainly has great knowledge. Certainly has great programs, but does it have great flavor? Second, you are, shows our role, and that's to be the light. So the purpose of light in ancient times is it unveils reality. It shows you what's behind the tree, what's behind the building. Every culture has its version of reality. So here's what I mean by that. Every culture has its own definition of what a hard worker is. Every culture has a definition of the proper view of money. Every culture has a proper view of sex. Every culture has a view of forgiveness. Every culture has a view of work. And every culture arrives at their definition in one of three ways. In traditional cultures, they determine what's true by looking outside and then in. So typically they look to the grandparents or the parents and they say, how should I view work? How should I view money? How should I view forgiveness? And then If you're going to be a good person, you do what the culture around you says to do. In a more modern culture, we look inside and then out. So if it's true on the inside, you just shake your fist at the world and say, no, this is what true forgiveness is. I feel it. I feel that this is true. This is where we've come up with this really cute phrase, my truth, all right, that still has yet to work in science, in school, in courtrooms, and in any place where actual truth is warranted. But we look inside of ourselves and say, this is what is true, and now I enforce it on everyone else. But for Christians, followers of Jesus, Christian truth comes from looking up at the words of God, looking out at the person of Jesus, and discerning inwardly how the Holy Spirit is applying them all to your life. So this is how we come up with truth, is we look up to the word of God. And what I mean by look up is in humility, we approach God's word and say, what is true? And then we don't just stop there, because now we need to look at Jesus and how Jesus perfectly lived out that truth. Because there's a lot of people who look up and say, these are the words of God, and then are jerks in life because they have no idea to go look at Jesus. So Jesus becomes this filter for us to say, he lived this out perfectly. And I don't think I would see him doing that. And then we have the Spirit of God and how they're applying them to our life. So here's what this means, is you can know in Scripture, I am commanded to love my neighbor. The Word of God says I must love my neighbor. Well, what does that look like? You got to go to Jesus. And then you've got to be sensitive to the Spirit who says, hey, you remember when you were doing your little quiet time, you had your coffee and your throw blanket? Remember that. Yeah, there's that neighbor. There they are, right there. And that's how we determine what is true. So what is true on Tuesday? To love my neighbor. How would Jesus love my neighbor? Look at this example. How is it true on Tuesday? Look at that person. This is a complete and holistic vision of truth that impacts the mind, the body, the soul. How do we view these things? A stunning example of how we can find truth. Rob Dreher, who has an incredible book, says the point of life for an individual person, for the church, and for the state is to pursue harmony with the transcendent eternal order. Just to get your whole life to be this word called a reflection. The light is not me. I have no light to offer you. I am a mirror, and my life becomes more stunning in beauty as I get in alignment with this light and it reflects back off of me. Jesus was the perfect reflection of light. Jesus looked up to the words of God, lived them out perfectly, and was always sensitive to how the Spirit would lead him. Now notice the warning. You remember the hide it under a bushel? Oh no, I'm going to let it shine. How many of us grew up wondering what a bushel was? I thought that thing was a bush. And I would remember thinking like, yeah, the bush would be on fire. This song is so stupid. But I had no idea. So you hide under a bushel? No, he's saying, I'm going to let it shine. He's saying, you can't hide it. The role, so we know the value, and that is to be salt. So what is the role? The role of God's people is to live the truth in dark days. Verse 15 is saying you're going to want to hide your way. You're going to want to hide your teaching on the Sabbath around your coworkers. You're going to want to hide the fact that you pray when you're stressed around your secular bosses. You're going to want to hide that you live according to the way of Christ when you're in a circle where that's not the case. You're going to want to hide, but you cannot go along with the story of the naked emperor. Have you ever heard the story of the naked emperor who was into elaborate clothing? So he's throwing fits before it was a thing. And he's into like that. That was another good pop culture reference. Some of you missed it. But he would have and he would spend money on his clothes. Well, these guys decided they were going to sucker him into spending too much money. So what they did was they came to him and said, we have a special garment. It's invisible to anyone who is stupid. So they acted like they were sewing it together, and no one wanted to say, I think we're being took right now. Because the thing was if you couldn't see it, you were stupid. So you didn't want to be stupid, and you didn't want to defy the emperor. So these two men fashion together a garment. They're really just moving their hands. They go and mine this outfit on him, and he's naked, and he walks through the streets. But this is what they said. Anyone who defies you is showing that they don't respect you, or they would see that garment. So the whole city just acted like the emperor wasn't walking around naked until someone had the courage to say, listen, dude, I don't care what you just said. That brother's naked, all right? And there's no invisible clothes. I'm not the dumb one here. That's the same game that you're being played with right now. You're dumb if you don't believe that men can be women and women can be men. You're crazy. How do you not see how that's possible? And you're, well, maybe I am crazy. And then there's got to be something in you that says, I'm not the crazy one here. It's not me who's crazy. That no-cost divorce is not good for people. I'm sorry, I'm not the crazy one here. And now listen, I'm just as sinful as the crazy one, but I know what life looks like, and this ain't life. And we can't keep looking at CEOs ruining their life because they work 80 hours a week and acting like they're in garments. No, you're naked. This doesn't work. You're not doing good. And I won't play the game with you. I cannot play the game with you because I love you. They hate you. They're laughing at you. They're going along with this. But I love you. Like, I can't do this. I can't act like it's normal to watch shows on HBO Max covered in nudity and just calling it a good time because I was watching it with someone and they called it a sitcom. Like, this isn't okay for the soul. Like, I can't do this. I can't live and act like that living individual lives and spending our life on social media is good for us. I can't do it. This is not okay. This is not life. J. Gresham Machen says it this way. Light may seem at times to be an impertinent intruder, but is always beneficial in the end. The type of religion which shrinks from controversial matters will never stand amidst the shocks of life. In the sphere of religion, the things about which men are agreed are apt to be the things that are least worth holding. The really important things are the things which men will fight. I think this is probably one of the things in this series, as we've talked about politics, where the Christians lose their witness, is light does not shrink. It shows itself up and says, listen, this way of life is harmful to children. We will not be a part of that. And then it will also say to the other side, in this rhetoric, that's dark. And I won't shrink from that either. The emperor is naked. And Jesus exposed the darkness. He didn't do it in a way that was evil. This goes back to the salt. He did it in a way that was distinct. Now, this will cause a social stir, but for the church, this must be true. Any belief not in alignment with the biblical discourse of disclosure of truth is a lie that leads to death. So there are no such thing as good ideas and bad ideas. There are true ones and false ones, is how Jesus teaches the light. It's not that there's, yeah, probably should do that. It's life or death. I'm not going to pronounce this name right, but I'm going to give it my best shot. Alexander Solzhenitsyn something. I'm sure, I think you can probably figure out where he's from. So he's writing a play called Live Not by Lies. He says this, a universal spiritual demise is upon us. A physical one is about to flare up and engulf us and our children while we continue to babble. But what can we do to stop it? But we can do everything. It is not they who are guilty of everything, but we ourselves, only we. Here's what he was saying. It's not your job to go out into the world and just expose all of their darkness. It's the role of believers to look at other believers and say, that is not the light. But notice, you say it is not the light by you yourself being the light that exposes a unique way of living. It must start in the church where we say, I will live not by lies. Now let me remind you that they had no light switches in the first century when Jesus was preaching. So he would not have been thinking, they would not have thought, I need to turn the lights on. How did they turn the lights on? They had vessels of clay that they would fill with oil, and then they would light the wick. How does the church become a light again? Do you burn for truth? Do you burn? There's two ways to view truth, meaning scripture. The burn way, there's two charts. Someone who burns for the scripture with a love at the center sees what is true, willingly sacrifices whatever's in their life that is not congruent with what they read is true. And then as they sacrifice, they recognize that God's way is actually really good. So an example, okay, so I see that I'm not doing forgiveness the way scriptures do. So instead of me maintaining my hard heart, I will lay down my weapons. I will sacrifice and do whatever it takes to reorient my life by the power of the Spirit to what I just saw to be true. And as I experience the freedom and redemption that actually comes from God's word because it's good and leads to life, I will celebrate it and the fire grows. Now, the other way to read scripture is the lukewarm, non-burning way. I have an obligation at the core. I need to do better. So I see what God's word says, and then I rationalize why it must not apply to me, or that I'm already doing it, or that maybe he meant it from a different season, and then I commiserate in Bible studies that I'm not doing it yet. I sadly have done the left side or your right side far too often. But what God is pleading for in this hour is people who will burn for the scriptures. That when they see what is true, they will lay down anything to live it out. And as they experience the richness of God's true word, they celebrate and they burn. Now notice he says they will see your good works, is how he concludes, which means this. If the church wants to reach people, we must live the right things, not just think and speak the right things. A controversial quote, but one that is succinct and I think needed, from Lee Camp. We need to start showing the power of the gospel in the way we live. Which has the greater power, 10,000 people who fill the streets in front of abortion clinics and shame those seeking abortions, or 10,000 people who take to the state capitol petition they have signed stating they will take any unwanted child of any age, any color, any physical condition so that they can love that child in the name of Jesus Christ? What has greater witness, 10,000 people agreeing that we should all pray more, or 10,000 people praying more? What has greater potency, 10,000 people saying we need to do forgiveness more, or 10,000 people doing the hard work of forgiveness together in community? What has the greater potency? 10,000 people doing a Bible study on what Sabbath may look like, or 10,000 people saying to the workforce, you won't see me one day a week because my God is good and true, and I'm going to go enjoy him for a second. So now finally, our structure. When have you ever cooked with a single grain of salt? Where you said, you know what? Steak is missing some salt. You pull your tweezers out. You get your magnifying. You just hit that Emeril Lagasse. Bam! And it's just, got it. Never. When has a single house ever been a city? So Jesus is not only teaching our value, and he's not only teaching our role, he's also teaching how we are structured. Following Jesus is never a solo journey. It's a family road trip. Ugh, really? Yeah. You know nowhere in Scripture does Jesus teach an individual to pray. You know nowhere in Scripture does Jesus even talk about our version of quiet time. He got away by himself with three other guys. Someone always knew where he was. So a couple weeks ago, I took a road trip. Scott and I went to Iowa. So we were going to Iowa, a real fancy place. If you're ever interested in burning a few days where there's nothing to do, Iowa's your place. So we left church, we got in the car, and Scott and I went together. So Scott and I, we would stop when Scott would be like, hey, you want to stop? He's working with me. We're working together trying to figure out where to stop. We're listening to a Packers game. They're like getting to the end of the game, and yet he's kind of talking, and I'm trying to listen. So I appreciate what he's saying, but I'm getting a little angry. And then I think he's like, oh, it's sort of the endless turn up. So we're figuring this out as we're going. Scott apparently doesn't like to eat for lunch, so we just kept on driving, and we're trying to figure this out together. I haven't said it to him until just now, but forgiveness is here. So we're just going. So I'm normally like eating a burrito, but Scott's just, I guess, eating a bread that we don't see like Jesus, and we're driving. So now I had to leave early because my family's overcommitted throughout the week, so I had to leave a day early. So I left on my own on the way home, could stop when I wanted, eat where I want, do whatever I wanted. And I got a driving report when I got to my hotel. And it said, your driving was dangerous because I was swerving, okay? So the first trip was enjoyable and easy. He did all the driving. I literally just sat there. So I'm the lead pastor. You better drive. No, I'm just kidding. So the second one, it was all on me. And now listen, I got to do what I wanted, stop when I wanted. And I almost ran off the road several times. Listen, it's cool. You're going to do your own little individual life. That's perfect. Tuesday nights, my family, we do whatever we want. We stop when we want to stop. That's cool. I don't do the whole community things. Too busy, too hectic. I want to eat when I want to eat. I want to do my life the way I want to do my life. And that's why you're always going into the ditch. That's why you're tired. It's why it feels impossible to keep that light burning, because you weren't meant to burn alone. You say, Daniel, I'm tired of praying for a loved one who hasn't come to faith. But you're never meant to pray for him by yourself. Daniel, I'm tired of wrestling with pornography. But you were never meant to wrestle in secret. I'm tired of trying to restart a life in a new state. Well, you were never supposed to try to follow Christ by yourself in a new state. You weren't meant to read the scriptures alone. You weren't meant to learn to pray alone, Sabbath alone, raise these kids alone, none of those things. Now listen, it's exhausting sometimes to follow Christ with others. But it's far scarier to end up in a ditch. So that's it. That's his vision. Makoto Fujimara, the painting of John, looked like this. A dark background covered in gold. Looks far more beautiful on the actual print. This is his vision Jesus is given in Matthew 5. A dark world, but spots of gold. Called his people. Salt, light, distinct, great value. Incredible role. And the more that that gold is pointed together with many different dots, the more clear it is to the eye. You weren't meant to go to a church and just be another person in a crowd. Someone's supposed to know your name. And I'll say this as a pastor that will stand before God. I will stand before Christ for telling you that's the full journey. But you've got to sign up too. So, how do people become a place? You got to have a building plan, and I think the building plan is this. If we want to become a family, we've got to belonging must replace attending. You've got to go somewhere where people know your name, your story. This isn't about church size either. There's large churches that do that. Remarkable. This is about you getting yourself in the flow of this. So if we're going to be a city on a hill and more than one grain of salt, then we have to replace attending church with belonging to one. So I hope in this vision of belonging that as long as you stay faithful to the scriptures, talking about the church, and as long as you're serious about helping me become salt, as long as you're serious about me being a light, I intend on dying here with you. Now, that's not the way life works, but that's what it means to belong. That I'm here when you fail and I'll hear when you celebrate. Secondly, if we want to become salt, participation must replace passivity. We have to stop saying this is what it would be like if I prayed more, and we actually have to start praying more. We have to stop saying this is what, wouldn't it be cool if we had a Sabbath? That sounds like a great idea. And we actually have to do the hard work of sitting down with our families and our friends and saying, we're going to do a Sabbath every Friday. It's us. You're going to come over for dinner. I don't want to come over for dinner. I want to drive by myself. All right, we'll pick you up in the ditch when we come and get you later, because you need to do this with us. Well, Daniel, I would love to help someone around Christmas, but I only have $20, $30 to give. Well, that's why we're going to do generosity together, because you're not meant to pay for the bills of the world. We're going to do this together, and we're not going to theorize, what would it be like if we discipled one another? You've got to actually just stop talking about it and do it. Third, if we want to become light, reflect must replace learning. We don't reflect the truths of Jesus by being able to repeat them to someone who doesn't believe them. We've got to learn, well, what is the sovereignty of God? Okay, how's the sovereignty of God impacting that worry right now? Now we're reflecting. What does it mean that Christ was truly man? Okay. Yeah, that's why I'm following him. Because he lived the perfect human life. You got to live him out. And then finally, for the sake of the city, fulfill must become the most important thing. Fulfilling the Great Commission has got to become the most important thing. You becoming a disciple of Jesus and loving the other disciples of Jesus in community. Church, here in a few moments, I'm going to share with you a building that we're going to have. And it's going to provide us opportunities to belong, participate, reflect, and fulfill. But not any of that matters if you do not care to be a part of that. I am not here to pitch you on the vision for a new church in Hendersonville. I'm here to plead with you for an old church that Jesus started right in the city. Where people were relentlessly committed to be family and belong, to follow the way of Jesus and participate, to know his teachings and reflect it, and then to go to any dark space and preach the good news and see disciples come to faith. I'll let the cat out of the bag. We're in the final few weeks here. And none of it matters if we're not dead serious about his vision of becoming a weird little country right in the middle of a hot theme park called this life. So I want to pray for you. Two areas of repentance I want to give you today. Are you serious about a distinct life? And secondly, do you burn for Scripture? I want to give you 60 seconds to reflect on that. Let's just get comfortable for just a few more moments. Holy Spirit, come.